Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Numbers and chapter 23 of Numbers. The setting is such that we need to be reminded that Balak, the king of Moab, when he beholds the people of Israel in the plains of Moab, and they've just conquered Og and Bashan, or Og and Sihon, these great kings of the land, is trembling and shaking in his boots, this Balak, king of Moab. He's wondering what to do with these Israelites, this invading nation, and this great number, this host. He thinks, in fact, that they're going to deplete the land of its resources, and for whatever other reasons, he's very afraid of this people, and also because of their might. They've just destroyed some great kings. And so Balak, the king, and children, you can remember Balak is the king because the last letter is K there. He summons Balaam, the magician, last letter is M, a one who works with the devil and tries to augur truth and other things, a very wicked man. He summons this Balaam to try to get the people of God cursed. He actually believed, and many others did too, and they went to this Balaam, that the origination of blessing and of cursing was in this Balaam fellow. And through his incantations and his working these miracles, they thought. So this is the setting here. It's not a pretty scene. You have Balaam, who's finally getting, he goes to the people of Israel and he beholds them, and they're scattered on the plains of Moab, and he's going to try to curse them if he can on the behalf of the king. So we pick this up at chapter 23 in Numbers, and we'll just read the first part of this, which is one of the oracles that, or words that Balaam is given to speak. But I do want to say this before we start reading again, that when Balaam speaks, though he's a wicked man, and the New Testament tells us that this is a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness in Peter and in the book of Acts. They remind us of the character of this man. Nevertheless, he speaks truth. God puts in him his own spirit, as the text says here in the various chapters, to speak the truth of the matter, even though he's a wicked man. Amazing, the sovereignty of God. So, Numbers 23, we'll begin at verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, the magician said to the king, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Sounds very religious even covenantal. There's offerings here, and 7, that number of God with us, that's often used to describe truly good and religious things. And so Balaam is, I believe, imitating what he thinks what might be pleasing to God. And then Balak did, just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak the king and Balaam the magician offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. Whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. As if the Lord didn't know that, Balaam said that to the Lord. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So what Balaam is about to speak is God's word. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by the burnt offering, and he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle, Balaam did, and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself or not being reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. I believe here is a confession in the Old Testament, remarkable, of immortality and of the righteousness of Christ in these people. But we go on. And Balak said to Balaam, the magician, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Please, come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me there." And perhaps, again, I comment here, perhaps Balak is referring to the mixed multitude that would camp on the outer parts of Israel. Or perhaps he's just saying here, let's just see a little part and maybe that would be enough to curse them and so on. We can't be sure here. But Balak is desperate. He wants Balaam to curse. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with them, or with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." And thus far, we're going to read in the book of Numbers this wonderful word, this message from heaven, even through this magician, of the salvation and the justification of the people of God. And justification, beloved, then the people of God's being righteous in the sight of the Lord is the subject of my sermon this morning. By way of introduction, I want to remind you and all of us of the wonderful truths we've been expounding in Scripture's light and with the aid of the Reformed Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism. We've been speaking of the truths of this little creed within the broader creed of the Heidelberg Catechism. The little creed is called the Apostles' Creed. The very basics and fundamentals sketched out early on in the church and which the church has confessed as true to the Word of God since we can remember. And the truths of this creed have been astounding, haven't they? They should astound us. All truth should. It's God speaking and saying, "Let there be light in this dark place," and we should be astounded as we are enlightened. And you think of the truths of the Apostles' Creed. It's a Trinitarian creed. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I believe that this triune God is with us, the God who made everything and provides for everything. He's with us to save us in his Son and now through his wonderful Holy Spirit. And as we saw at length, he's with us to save us as a church, a people of God. and to forgive our sins and to give us to commune with one another and to enjoy the resurrection of the body, the hope of that, and the life everlasting. It's marvelous what God has done to us and what we believe, what we're given to believe. I hope you see this. And even really marvel that God reveals these things and we can believe these things, even though they seem impossible. You see that? It seems so impossible. And that's the one word I want to dwell on as we consider this next truth that the Catechism would lead us into from the Word of God. The profit of believing all this, all the wonderful Trinitarian truth and the gospel truth, the advantage of that. As the Catechism reminds us in the next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 23, what does it profit you now that you believe all these things? And the profit is righteousness, or in other words, the justification of the people of God. They're being made right with God in various ways. And this I want us to be thinking upon in a couple of Lord's Days here, Lord's Day 23, 24, a couple of sermons, as this wonderfully impossible grace thing that God does in our midst. And from the perspective of the Word of God, of course, in Numbers 23, and also in light of the whole Word of God that speaks to us over and over again of our being righteous before God by faith alone and in Christ alone. So, first of all, a wonderful and amazing and unbelievable, almost impossible truth of this righteousness before God. And then the light of the Word on that, and we're going to expound Numbers 23, but then the New Testament word of this God not observing iniquity in Jacob and the shout of the king being among the people, and then the response. And so in this preliminary sermon about this awesome subject of our being righteous before God, we want to speak of these things and marvel at them. I think that's a good way to remember, to behold this truth with an awe about us. And so we want to consider this truth, first of all, of our being righteous before God. Well, beloved, to be righteous before God is to be right with God, especially from two points of view. Theologians and reformers of old and those who would know these things of the Word of God understand that this is biblical. To be right with God is to be right from especially two points of view. And the first one is legally. To be right and righteous in the sight of God is to be one who has a legal standing that you are innocent before God. That's what it means to be justified before God. It takes us into the courtroom. And in the catechism classes of the churches of Christ throughout the land, this ought to be ingrained in the people of God and the children, young people, that there's this legal aspect of salvation that is so important to remember. When we are declared righteous, it is God the judge saying this, that we are innocent of every transgression of his law. That's what righteousness means before God. I'm not talking about simply being an upstanding citizen in the land and maybe not innocent of transgressing any law, even the speed limit. But we're talking about being an upstanding citizen of the kingdom of heaven, which can only mean that in God's sight, you're perfectly innocent. And he sees you as not worthy at all of any prison sentence and of any guilt whatsoever. That's how God sees you. And that's what we'll be seeing is what the text in Numbers means, that when God says, I don't observe any iniquity in Israel. But the second thing is this, that the righteousness of God has to do with our ethical condition. So that the prisoner who is declared innocent That's his sentence. There's nothing down at City Hall or in the tribunal of God that says there's anything you can stick to this person. That same sinner also has a pure heart. To be righteous before God is to be ethically, as we say it, ethically, morally, in a heart sort of way, pure. And astounding, as the Catechism reminds us, so that it's as if I never had had nor committed any sin. That's question 60. That's an astounding question in the Catechism and the answer. To be righteous is to be declared innocent, and then it's as if you never had had any sin. That's negative. But then, as if you had fully accomplished all the obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. That's what righteousness means. It's that much of righteousness. It's not half righteousness. It's not something that's, you know, God lowering the bar and overlooking things. But God is declaring you as righteous as his son. Isn't that amazing? I'm not talking about how and all of these other nuances, but just the fact of justification. And then that's the advantage, the Catechism says, because the Word of God says, of believing the truth of God revealed centrally in Jesus. Through this wonderful gift of faith, you are declared to be innocent and you are absolutely pure of every transgression. Isn't that amazing? Well, the Catechism goes on to remind us that there's something then in this righteous state, legal and condition, that is such a blessing that you are now made to be an heir of eternal life. That's the advantage of believing the truth of God as it is in Jesus. You know that, beloved, though you are as poor as a church mouse, though you're sick, though you're afflicted, though prognosis may be this or that, and we don't know, and you are an heir of eternal life. Isn't that something? You are those who have life in Father's house, and that's coming to you, but that is yours now. You have this status of child of God, and I do. And you have this wonderful position in the church of Christ as those who are partakers of Christ and those who are made to be these beneficiaries of all that Jesus has bought for us on Calvary. You are those who have the life. And you don't need, therefore, to get the life as if you didn't have enough as a child of God. Well, that's the astounding truth, beloved. And I want to say this, that on the face of it, this whole thing seems to be unbelievable. This is the Christian fundamental of righteousness and being right before God. This is the thing. This is what Luther was seeking for, how to be righteous before God and all of this. And we ourselves, though, ought to be those who see the problem here. The problem is this, beloved. We're sinful. And that worthy creed gets at the problem when it says that we have to deal with our conscience. It accuses us that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them. And even though a child of God, I'm still inclined to all evil. Now, how about realism there? That's good. Because that's the truth in every one of us, isn't it? There's this understanding that we're sinful and inclined to sin. And even in the house of God, you dress them up, but you can't take them anywhere. That is, into the throne room of God and grace, because they're really not so righteous, those dressed up, sharp looking people. That preacher who's preaching, he's really not so righteous as appears. There's this inner man. There's the deeds. There's the omissions. There's the words. There's the inclinations. There's the desires. And they're all very filthy, aren't they? And I hope you're feeling that even now as we speak. Our conscience, this voice of God mingled with us in this reality of on the ground of things. That's a problem, isn't it? And you have the Word of God that says as well, he who says he's without sin is a liar. So you have this problem, this unbelievability of the truth of righteousness, that we can be declared innocent and even ethically pure by God. Because here's the other problem, the problem, I say reverently, of God. God is God. And to be theological about these things, which is altogether important, and for a minister in a church to be theological is paramount, if it's going to be a true church of Christ, to be theological, we have to deal with the truth that God is holy, the holy God. And he doesn't lower the bar ever because he's God. And so it can't be that the judge, when he receives all of your record and he receives all of your activity in his tribunal and he looks at this, can be overlooking sin as if it weren't there, but it's really there. Because then, you see, you'd be just like the judges of the land, who maybe in the name of mercy show a kind of mercy, but they forget the law. The law had said that person sinned. And they forget the reality, the facts on the ground of that person. She did drive 150 miles an hour down a 35 and long way down a one-way street. And he did stab that person and so on. How can you do that? Doesn't the Bible say, doesn't the prophet say, God cannot behold iniquity except to punish it? And doesn't the Bible say that God knows everything and then surely he knows our sin like no other? So the two realities, our sin and God's godness, don't seem to jive with the truth of righteousness. And as we've set it forth in the light of the Word of God, the truth that righteousness is God justifying people and declaring them innocent and as if they never had any sin. Well, there have been many people and even churches who've said this can't really be, and especially it can't be free, this righteousness. Can't be. So, let's try to get right with God our way. Let's try to earn something. Or let's just forget this concept of God and bring him down a bit so we can ascend into the heights of this God that we make up. And churches preach this. An idol, really. A God who's not holy. Or sinners who are not so sinful and so they can climb up and God is brought down and we can meet there. So God is up here, but there's this lie in the stead of truth that's being taught in churches. Say, we believe in grace plus merit, or something like that. That brings God down is essentially idolatry. And in the area even of righteousness. And then you have this. You have people who obviously can see God's people, and you have that, don't you? Your neighbors, and they know you're sinners, don't you? And they can accuse you, and the devil will accuse you too. You're sinful. Accuses me. And we know he's right. And we think, yeah, it's true. And yeah. Well, beloved, you have to know that history has been really the history of the church since the Word of God was written, has been a struggle over two things. What God says and the grace of God that he says in Christ Jesus. Those two things. The authority of the Scripture and the truth of grace in Jesus Christ. That's been the struggle of the church since day one. And at the time of the Reformation, when there was this king of the church, the Pope, who had held enslaved the people of God into believing a false kind of righteousness, and a false kind of God. And you had his magicians, I call them the priests, who were seeking to perpetuate the lie that through hocus pocus and dancing on the head of a pin or climbing up the stairs of Peter's basilica to earn righteousness, that was the gospel. And you have these people, in other words, who were minimizing and evading and avoiding the truth that God is God and that grace is grace and that righteousness is only one way, God's way, in Jesus Christ. It's been a struggle. But I point now to the word in Numbers 23. And I want to now expound the truth of righteousness and then get at the heart of this in the New Testament, what this is all a meaning. If you look at Numbers with me, beloved, you have here this great conflict of the ages that is being brought out in the setting of the people of God, and they're just about to enter the promised land. It's all about righteousness. It's all about the claim that this people was God's people and that they had the right to enter the promised land. And Balak, the king, uses Balaam, this magician, this agent of the devil, to try to get the people of God cursed. If he can get them cursed, they're done. They're no more people of God. They have no power, he hopes. And they certainly cannot enter the promised land, and they can even be defeated in the plains of Moab. At that time, God, who is God, who has promised to be the God of Israel, who has promised to Abraham and his seed, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will be this family God who saves you and your children, even as many as I will call, is God, and his own integrity is being tested. God puts in Balaam's mouth the truth. God will never change. That's, first of all, verse 19. Let's get this straight. Balak and Balaam and Israel who may hear this. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I've received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it. Stop there. We have to do here, beloved, with the God who is the God of Israel, the God of grace and mercy and promise, who has said, they're my people, who has said, they are blessed, who has said, in other words, they are righteous. I'm not talking about how yet, but he has said that. That's what it means when he says, they're blessed. He said, they're right with me. They have a right standing. They are right in their heart with me. They are my people. That's what he said. And so Balaam or Balak or all the king's horses and all the king's men, they can't change that decree of God. They cannot change that blessing, that pronouncement of blessing, which involves this, verse 21 and following, that God has not observed iniquity in Jacob. He hasn't seen it. Nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Just a Hebrew parallelism there. It's emphasizing that God has not observed iniquity in Jacob. He hasn't seen wickedness or any of the consequences of sin in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And besides that, God brings them or has brought them out of Egypt. There's an astounding truth here, beloved, of this fact, that God is the God of this people, these sons of Abraham, to whom he made promise long ago. And he has shown himself already to be the God of this people by delivering them out of Egypt. And God is not going to change. And God is not going to withhold the grace that he's already begun to show to them. He's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He's God. And he said, they're mine. And nothing, not even the sins of the people,
And certainly not the pronouncement and the conniving of a king and a magician of the earth is going to change that. That's what he says. And he's with them. And the shout of a king, his own king, the declaration of his own king, is among them. Now, so you have this astounding words out of this false devil prophet, because God put the astounding words of truth in his mouth and gave him the spirit of the truth of the righteousness of the people. You see that? Now, again, beloved, we don't know how this can be yet. We haven't talked about that yet. But look, God is blind here. You see that, children? He's not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. But don't you see it? It's like we see something that God doesn't see. Now, this is we should remember this, that this people here is the second generation, largely, of the Israelites that were brought out of Egypt. And those, that first generation, a bunch of creeps. They were rebels. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They were dissatisfied with God. And they didn't enter the promised land. They showed themselves unworthy and unbelieving. And the book of Hebrews says that this was incredibly dismal, and even showed that with many of them, God was not pleased, and therefore they're not people of God. But now this second generation, they're better, right? They're better. And that's why they're going into the land of Egypt. And that's why God says, see, they've learned their lessons. There's no iniquity in Jacob. There's no perverseness in Israel. Wrong! Look at the next chapters, will you? Chapter 25 and so on. Israel sins. And the Balaam, who wasn't allowed to curse them, nevertheless, is said in, I think, chapter 31 of Numbers, to have finally seduced the people into committing fornication and idolatry with the sons of Midian. And so Balaam tried another trick and got Israel to sin and showed that they were no better than the first generation of the people of God that was delivered from Egypt. But now you have the question then, beloved. Why is God not seeing this? Why is God not seeing this inclination to all sin? Why is God not seeing that in us? Who thought we were better than our parents, who think we're still better than our parents as we grow up. And we who are older think we've arrived. But we're still sinful. The answer, beloved, is because of Jesus. That's the central word that God speaks here. And this is what we have to know. And the Heidelberger, great catechism of the faith, picks up the truth as it is in Jesus and the Word of God when it says at every point in discussing righteousness, justification. How are you righteous? In Christ. How are you right with God? Because God has spoken the word of Jesus Christ. How am I right with God? How do we have a right standing? How is our heart pure? By the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account by faith. And the impartation of Christ's own righteousness to our lives. That's what God sees, Christ. And over again, it's only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, we are told, that we are righteous in God. And only because of the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is it the case that I have the advantage of being right before God. And beloved, go back to Numbers 23, see it in light of the New Testament and the fullness of time, the little babe in the manger, the man who walked on this earth working miracles and preaching the truth of God and His righteousness and the origination of it. Go to the cross, go to the empty tomb, and go to the Word that says He's risen for our justification. You'll see what Numbers is all about. You'll see something that was being revealed here through the mouth of Balaam of our status in Jesus. It's all you see about God with them then and God who would be with them and us now in Jesus. And it's all about the shout of the King of Kings,
who shouts beyond and above the Balaams and the kings, and who says, in all the earth, these people are mine. That's the word here. And we need to hear it because of our conscience and because of the accusations of the devil. And we need to hear it because there's so many who would say this is all stuff and nonsense, this righteousness of God. It must be a compromise somewhere. It must be a trick. How can it be that Luther's doctrine, simultaneously sinner and saint and saved, is true? That's what we're wrestling with here. How can it be this doctrine of free grace, you reformers? How can it be that you're justified before God only for the sake of Christ's merits? You surely have to earn something, don't you? Here's the answer, beloved. Free and sovereign grace. That would be a good name for a church, wouldn't it? Sovereign grace. God has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor seen wickedness in Israel, because he beholds Christ, to whom was transferred our iniquity, in what has been called the sweet exchange. Understand that, beloved. This is we're getting at how this happens. God doesn't see iniquity in us because he saw it on his Son. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be, here's the other part, the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that amazing? To Jesus was transferred our sin, and though he didn't deserve it, the wrath of God for that. To us comes the righteousness of the Son. That's held to our account. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, beloved, grace is grace. And fair at the same time. Because God punished sin in his Son, the great substitute for you and for me, that we might never have to suffer the wrath of God. The fire's burned out. It burned once on Calvary. You are justified, and now by faith, this is how this gets to us personally, this wonderful declaration of righteousness. By faith, we receive all this. You believe this, beloved? You believe this? This is the truth of the gospel of justification. This is righteousness. This is the unbelievable made believable because it's revealed, and we take this word of God as the truth of how God meets with sinners and they are not consumed and God remains God by taking them into his fellowship. The shout of a king is among them. Hear it and declare it. The shout of the king of the universe, the king of salvation, the king of all glory, the gracious God. That's what we know. And there's therefore now no condemnation. No sound that can be uttered, nothing held against us who trust in Jesus. That's my final point, beloved, leads to this. The comfort of all of this. We'll be dealing with other aspects of righteousness and justification and all the controversies next time, God willing. But the comfort here, this is just amazing. Here we are, maybe some of us, on the verge of Jordan, about to die. Who knows? Maybe some of us, not long for this earth, about really to enter Canaan. And there you are sitting. You may be hearing this sermon. And you're saying, what a wretch am I. What a sinful person. I haven't dealt with my sin. I haven't repented. I haven't truly believed in the Lord. And, well, the call is believe in the Lord. Right now. Believe, and you shall be saved. The call, beloved, comes. And because if we don't hear that call, there's no hope. We're not among the Israel. And God does observe our sins. And he does behold our iniquities. And there's no hope of our being justified except we believe in Jesus. See? And now, beloved, for you who believe, for myself, praise the Lord. What a comfort.
What a God. We would listen often to our own accusations, wouldn't we, of ourselves? There's some of us whose conscience so pricks us that we're just hearing that. And I think sometimes that was even the psalmist's problem. He'd sinned and sinned and sinned. But I'll point you out to always the end of these psalms, usually. When the psalmist, after he said, "Oh, woe is me, and my bones wax old through the roaring all the day," he always comes to this resolution of the word of God and the shout of the king. "Hope thou in God," he says. "Hope thou in God, who is my righteousness." That's what he's saying. You too. Let's say that. And when the devil comes with his lies, well, pick up an inkwell and throw it at him, will you? That's what Luther did. Luther given to these things. But there's something like it, what you do when the devil comes and these whispering comes and say, "You're just unworthy. Look what you did. Look at the mess you've made of your life. Look what a terrible parent you've been." And we can all say that. "Look at a rotten husband, a rotten wife, and all of these things. Look at the messes you've made in the church because you've been so unfaithful and so slothful and all of these things and so prayerless." And the devil says, "See, I knew it. Your iniquity remains." Well, if you don't throw an inkwell, beloved, tell him to shut up, will you? I mean it. Don't be polite with the devil. Tell him to shut up in the name of God so that it's the wrath of God that he hears. And then you say to him, and you say to yourself, and you say to all the world, "God says this, that all who put their trust in Jesus are justified. Everyone. Not one shall go lost, because God is God. And God loves to show off the glories of His grace." And this, beloved, leads to a life knowing peace. A life that is in the service of this King. One of the slanders, as we'll see, against this free justification, this free grace that is in Jesus Christ, is that, well, it makes people just to be lazy. You believe in the sovereignty of God and the free justification of God, you're just going to be these lazy people. "Oh, yeah, it's all of God, therefore let's just have fun on the earth." And the young people, "Let's have fun, because after all, even if we sin, we're going to be forgiven, aren't we, freely?" Well, beloved, that's not how we act. That would be a hypocrisy. And that would show even that we don't understand the truth of the righteousness of God freely imputed. The righteousness of God makes for righteous folk who really and actively love to serve and who love to give and who love the cause of Christ and who give and who give and who give and who strive to enter the rest that's prepared for us. This, beloved, is our calling in light of the cross, our privilege in light of the great promises of God, and our holiness in light of the hope of our justification before God at the day of days. We come and God comes and we meet together in Christ and we behold Him and His righteousness and fall down on our knees and praise. Amen. Our Lord in heaven, we pray that You would continue to speak what You've spoken in Your word long ago and in the fullness of time. Lord, may it be that we hear not the voice of wicked kings or false prophets who would give false prophecies, but we would hear the shout of the King Jesus, the gospel word that is ours by faith. Hear us, we pray, and give us peace and joy and to know a righteousness in Your Son. Amen.